Isn't it great that Jesus did the hard things for us? The hardest thing. He went to the cross. He endured so much so that we could be forgiven. It was a little boy whose legs that weren't developing well. This is from a while back, but the pediatrician told his parents that their son needed to wear a leg brace, which would help position the legs in the right way and, of course, for his feet to grow properly. The parents wanted to do the right thing for their son, but they were miserable, as some of us have found with stuff like this. It's hard to do as a parent. They were miserable in following the doctor's orders because the bar held this little boy's feet and legs completely straight and unbendable. And each night when his parents would put the brace on and put into bed, he would cry from discomfort and from the dislike of just the whole thing. It was a pretty terrible experience. The little boy would sure have felt hurt, you know. I mean, as you think about his situation, you might even thought, man, what's the deal with my parents? Why are they trying to hurt me? You know, why am I being tortured? And the mother was at many times tempted to take the bar off, but resisted because she felt that in the long run, it was going to be best for him to wear this corrective brace at night. And as difficult as it was, the doctor, the mother, and the father did exactly what they were supposed to do and ended up helping this kid in the long run. They had his future in mind, his future well-being. They were willing to sacrifice convenience and comfort now for a better life later on. Sacrifice for future benefit and blessing is exactly what the Lord had in mind when he sent the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Sacrifice for our benefit, for our blessing. Jesus Christ suffered not from his own issues. He had none. But he suffered for the sinful issues of all mankind, past, present, and future. Imagine how the Father felt as Jesus, the Son of God, was put through horrible pain and eventually death. The Father's heart was probably broken, but it was for good reason, right? We're glad the Lord made that sacrifice for us. God knew that this suffering would lead to death, but that the sacrifice would redeem all of mankind. So it kind of makes the journey worth it in the end in what was accomplished. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Hebrews 5:8 tells us this, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned obedience. Jesus understands what it's like to live in this world, to go through the temptations and the difficulties that we go through, but he chose suffering for our sake. Today in chapter 50, Isaiah shares about the Messiah's obedience. Last week we learned about, or 2 weeks ago, about the Messiah's mission. As we move through this section, we're going to be learning a lot about the Messiah. This was predicted hundreds of years before. And Isaiah tells us a lot. And even as Isaiah speaks, it's really the Messiah, Jesus, speaking through him. And it's some amazing stuff. Now, it's pretty simple, the breakdown of this chapter. There's two things that we're going to observe here. We observe God's heart in verses 1 through 3, and we observe God's help in verses 4 through 11. So the Messiah's obedience, pay attention, the obedience of the Messiah Jesus Christ made known God's heart and made a way for God's help. Another way to think about it. Jesus' life and ministry challenge us to look at life asking the question, what is God's will for me? His life, everything that he did and how he conducted himself, teaches us very differently from what we want. We want in the world, in the flesh, to say, what will make my life better? What's more convenient? What's more comfortable? But many times, the Lord says, It's not about that. It's about what is my will. Now, I want to give a little bit of a disclaimer, because the truth is, many times, following God's will is enjoyable and great, and there are awesome things that come with that. But sometimes, God's will can be very difficult. And we can suffer and go through hard times because we are simply doing what God wants us to do. But we need to be careful that we don't gravitate thinking that it's one or the other. And many times it's both. Walking in God's will result in suffering, and walking in God's will result in us being very happy and very fulfilled and seeing great things. But sometimes it can go either way. Yeah. See, when Christ takes the burden of guilt off a sinner's shoulder, he places the yoke of obedience upon his neck. Now, I know that sounds a little bit strong, but it's true. Because our obedience is based on his obedience. Now, trust me, let me get your attention. Jesus knows we're going to mess up. He's not surprised. It's not like when we are disobedient, Jesus goes, "Oh, I can't believe you." Not surprised. He knows that there's times where we're going to slip up and make mistakes. Now, he doesn't want us to stay in that place. He picks us up and dusts us off and gets us in the right path. But we should want to be obedient because Jesus was totally obedient. He's our example. Jesus didn't say, "Follow me. I might set a good example. I might not." He didn't say that. He set a perfect example. Now, remember, our obedience is based on his obedience. Jesus is our example, and this is why he calls us to obedience, not to be saved, but because we are saved. The truth is this: faith works. And if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, things will change in your life. It will produce obedience. People that say today, "I'm a Christian, but there is no obedience or no change in their life," have no security, as far as I'm concerned. Whether you believe a Christian can lose their salvation or has it forever, people debate that, and we've been debating that for thousands of years. Truth of the matter is, if you're not walking with the Lord, you can't really have security in your relationship with God unless you sense his presence, unless you're walking in his will. And so obedience is a very important thing, and this is really the context of chapter 50, is the Messiah's obedience. Now pause and consider, this was hundreds of years before. And Isaiah is telling the people of the southern kingdom of Judah not only about how they'd be taken captive and then come back and things will get better, but even past that, how there will be this Redeemer that will come and really help them, not so much with their political problems, but with their sin problem. This Messiah, this Redeemer, was what so many people were waiting for when Jesus came the first time, but they didn't understand that the Messiah would come first to suffer, and then again as the ruling, reigning king, which is still future for us. Isaiah had 58 years under his belt. He'd been prophesying and telling people the truth about the Lord, but when we come to these verses, I find these to be the most powerful. I have to wonder, as Isaiah is speaking these things and writing these things, as he knows that he's sharing the Messiah's words, how mind-blowing the whole experience must have been. And now as we start chapter 50, many of us are going to see, we're going to actually learn many of the things the Messiah would endure for our sake. Now pause and let me get your attention. Isaiah has a lot of stuff about Jesus' first coming, a lot of stuff about Jesus' second coming. But what we're going to study over the next several weeks is so important to understand that Jesus didn't just show up and say, "I'm the Messiah." He had to fit 300 plus pre-requirements. And some of those pre-requirements we're going to start to see. Things that he didn't necessarily have direct control over, but things that happen that show that he has to be the one. Now, I want to say this. I'm probably going to say this too many times. You're probably going to get annoyed with me. But I cannot help but, in reading this, wonder why so many people who are Jewish or only believe in the Old Testament do not recognize that Jesus fulfills this to a T. I mean, everything we read here is so specific. And Jesus did those things. The Messiah was obedient to the point of death for our benefit. He suffered for our sake. Some of us say, well, you know, he knew he was going to come back to life, so suffering was only temporary. No, he really went through the pain, the suffering, and the emotional trauma of everything that he went through. Even knowing what was going to happen later on, it didn't help in the moment. Like many of us in our humanity, there are things that happen in the moment that overpower what we know will happen in the future. Then we have people that come up to us and say, this too shall pass. Well, thanks. It makes me feel so much better. But we're human, right? We get caught up in the moment. Jesus suffered for our sake, and those things that he did should be very meaningful to us. I also want to say, if you've never been born again, you've never trusted Christ, it's hard to understand this suffering when you haven't received the blessing of being born again. Now, the first two servant songs, I got a little confused 2 weeks ago when I was telling this. The first servant song was in chapter 42, 1 through 7. The second servant song was in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. And today, this is the third of the servant songs here in chapter 50. The fourth servant song that deals with the Messiah communicating about himself is in chapter 52, verse 12 through chapter 53, verse 12. This week, as we look at this third song, these 11 verses, we're going to see how the Messiah suffered. But as we move into the others, we're going to see why the Messiah suffered. So it's going to get more specific, but today we're going to learn how he suffered, and not all the things, but some of them. I think it's also important to note, as we look through chapter 50, that we're going to see the word or phrase in your New King James Bibles that should say, Lord God. That is actually translated Jehovah or Yahweh Adonai. And the idea there is it's found, often in these servant songs. Adonai means Lord, my ruler. And according to one scholar, the name Jehovah Adonai means that God is the owner of each member of the human family, and that consequently that carries with it the idea that we should have unhindered obedience to the one that rules in our life. Now, I want to just encourage you, you hear the word obedience, and you hear do what the Lord says. We need to understand, God only wants to bless us in doing what he tells us to do. He's not telling us to do things to be mean. You know, if you've ever been a parent, if you ever had to babysit, wherever you find yourself in your life, you know that sometimes people think you're telling them to do something because you're being mean. You know, I tell my kids all the time, my teenagers, you know, do this or do that, because later on you're going to have a roommate, and they're not going to like you if you do that. They're not going to like you if you leave all the dishes here, or, you know, you don't clean this up or that, and I'm sure you kind of follow with me on that. I'm not telling you this because I'm trying to make you do chores unnecessarily or for no reason, but because it's good to get in the habit of these things. So my point is, God wants us to be obedient, not because he's mean, but because he cares about it. So as we think about the Messiah's obedience, it really challenges us to be obedient and to follow the things that God would want us to do. So first, Isaiah reminds the people of God's heart. Look with me there at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 50 as I read these verses. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why then, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea and make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water. and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, make sackcloth their covering. Pay attention. God's heart is that he cares for his people, but allows consequences for sin to bring about a repentant attitude. This is nothing new. For any of us that have been studying this, we've seen this theme woven in. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. But there is some sort of nugget of truth that comes out of this that I'll get to in a moment. See, God wants what is best for us. So the simple point of verses 1 through 3 is that God hadn't left the people had left God. I said the question mark thing because I wanted you to realize there's six questions that God asks the people through the prophet Isaiah. These questions are communicating God's heart, but are also sort of correctively rearranging their viewpoint on this whole thing. I'll get to that in a moment. The questionnaire that starts, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Simply put, God speaks to these doubting people of the southern kingdom, who were doubting now, but who, when they were going to be later on in captivity reading the book of Isaiah, they were going to be even more doubting. So understand, it could have applied to the immediate folks there looking to going into captivity, could have applied to the people as they're going into captivity, in captivity, and even coming out of captivity, they could have thought, God's totally left us. Wherever you think they are at, they are probably doubting. And God speaks to these doubting folks. He says, look, you say I don't care about you anymore? You say I've divorced you? Well, then show me the proof. Where's the document? But then he tells them, look, for your own iniquities, you've sold yourselves. In other words, it's your own fault. I haven't gone anywhere. The people of Israel, the people of the southern kingdom, the Jews in general, are sort of, with this question, even thinking to themselves, they're looking at themselves as some sort of divorced wife or husband. Forgotten. Forsaken by God. And God sort of interrupts them to say, hey, where's the proof? You forgot. You got yourself into this mess. In fact, as God is challenging his people to think. They felt abandoned. Yes, they've been disciplined, but they had not been abandoned. The question, when I came, why was there no man? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened? Can I not redeem? Seeing the people's troubles that came from their own disobedience, God's sort of saying, hey, who's going to stand up for what is right? Or there may be another sense of that question. Why was there no man? God may be picturing himself as sort of a father of a household, the husband of a wife who's being mistreated. Children, his wife, are mistreating him when he came home. There was no one to welcome him when he called. No one answered him. They had chose to disrespect God. Of course, the Lord answers his own question. Is my hand too short that I can't redeem? Am I lacking in power as to why you guys feel abandoned? No. I've allowed this to happen through my power, through my ways, so that you learn. Notice verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness and sackcloth as their covering. Here's the point. Pay attention. This is the summarized version of this idea that God's communicating. He's saying to his people, has your doubt turned to me? Have you forgotten why you're in this predicament? God's basically saying to them very candidly, hey, I command the seas, and they instantly dry up. I have given the heavens their place and their form, and you doubt me? The idea is very interesting because many times we can become so confused by sin and its consequences that we think the problem is with God and not with us. This is a very deep, dark place to be in terms of the depravity and the depths of sin. There's many times I've met people that say, God doesn't care, God doesn't love me, God has left me. And when the questions are asked about life choices, what is obvious from the get-go is that a person has made a choice and put themselves where they're at, and now because they're confused in their sin, they're blaming God or blaming others. Most of the time, we could really leave God out of the equation. Most people will blame others for the things that have happened in their lives and not take responsibility. That's the most common, although many will point to God. That's the little nugget I was talking about. Because God is sort of saying, look, you become confused. Look, guys, you're here because you put yourself here. I'm not any less powerful now than I was then. I have all power. I can do all these things. You put yourself there. God was trying to wake them up through these strong words through Isaiah. And he's pressing the point with these questions. The idea was in his many approaches to his people and his many offers of help, why didn't they respond? It's because they were not interested. They were deceived and dulled by sin. God provided everything that they needed, and yet they didn't turn to him. And it isn't because he's weak or reluctant. It's because they're unrepentant. The truth is this, and this is cool when it comes to God's heart. God is both ready and willing to meet everyone with his saving power and redirect us. And maybe consequences don't go away for bad choices we've made and sinful things, but God will show us that he can redeem those things and teach us. Something Martin Luther once said, he said, the root behind all other manifestations of sin is a compulsive unbelief. Our voluntary darkness concerning God, ourselves, his relationship to the fallen world, and his redemptive purpose. See, God wants us to have childlike faith. But we complicate things with our own doubt, our own ways, our own understanding. And pretty soon we figure things out so good that God's the one that's wrong and we're right. And of course, if you do the math, it's nuts. God's heart is always to bring us back to him. Did you know that? God doesn't reach people, usually, although sometimes telling people that what they're doing is destructive, sinful, and wrong. Sometimes people need to hear that, but more than often, it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's God has something so much better than what you're doing. And he loves you. And those can grab our hearts and get us to change our mind about sin. See, guys, if Isaiah's vision of God is true, and it absolutely is true, these guys were clinging to their resentments, their anger. They were sort of passing the buck and really just letting themselves be shallow believers because they didn't want to take responsibility. Interesting, isn't it? God's heart is always to bring us back to him. Listen to this. Write this verse down. Very important. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When I think about God's heart and God reaching out to people all the time, I'm challenged to think to myself, no matter where a person is at, no matter how far gone I think they are, no matter how destroyed their life is, God still wants to reach them. Now, I need to ask God, we all need to ask God when we're dealing with people that are really unrepentant and living a life away from him as to what our involvement needs to be specifically in interacting with them. Because let's just be honest, sometimes that can be dangerous. Sometimes that can be destructive. Sometimes it can be a complete waste of time. We want to know, is it God's plan? But God has a heart to redeem. God has a heart to say, look, I'm not far from you. You're just so dull with sin, you don't see that I'm standing right in front of you with my arms open wide. I've heard somebody say this. I remember the first time as a new Christian I heard somebody say, you know, God never went anywhere. I just forgot he was there. And I thought, yeah, that's so true. So God's heart is in this communication in verses 1 through 3. But as we get into verses 4 through 11, now we're seeing the obedient Messiah made it possible to receive God's help. It's through what Jesus did that we are able to be truly helped. I'm going to read this in sections, and I want to start with verses 4 and 5. The Lord God, there's that word, has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. God's ultimate way to rescue mankind was through the suffering servant Jesus Christ. I want you guys to listen to the key phrase in these verses, and it's found in verses 6 and 7, which I'll read next in the New King James. But I want you guys to hear the Living Bible of verses 6 and 7 to where you understand this idea of suffering. Jesus is speaking here through the prophet. The Messiah says in verses 6 and 7, I give my back to the whip and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide from shame. They spit in my face because the Lord God helps me. I will not be dismayed. Therefore, I have set my face like flint to do his will, and I know that I will triumph. Now, there are some that might argue and say, well, Isaiah has to be talking about himself because they didn't like him at all. If you read the rest of this section, all the prophecies about this Messiah, none of that stuff happened to Isaiah like it happened to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of these. He gave his back to the whip. So first, verses 4 and 5 show us that God's help came through his submission. This is the idea that the Messiah was obedient, voluntarily obedient to what the Father wanted him to do, what the Father wanted him to go through. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Pay attention to that in verse 4. So the emphasis in this little section is on the servant's submission to the Lord, which is Jesus. In every area of his life and service, it tells us here very clearly, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. I love the story of Jesus when he was in junior high. Sixth grade Jesus. He was 12 years old, and it's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And he's there in the temple talking with the priests and the rabbis and the teachers, the scribes, everybody. And everybody's just blown away at his teaching. He's just this little kid asking questions. From very early on, Jesus had great learned insight because he is the Son of God, God the Son. Of course, later on, as he began to teach, it became even more obvious, but he didn't really start teaching until after he was baptized, when the Holy Spirit had come upon him and began his ministry. But the Messiah is speaking here through Isaiah, saying that he's been given the tongue of the learned. The Lord would give him the ability to speak wisely. But pay attention to the purpose. Why was he given this ability to speak wisely? To speak a word in season to the person that's weary. To give him words to help people be encouraged and be strengthened. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, many of the things that he says to people, especially those that were hungry, were so encouraging and so authoritative and so loving that people were inspired. I was just watching The Chosen. I don't know if you guys have seen that. It's this series of stories about Jesus' life, and it was him talking to the woman at the well, and they did such a good job with that. And I thought, you know, the story itself is just amazing. But there were many things that Jesus spoke that were good words to weary people. Jesus was all about this in his ministry. And you know what's awesome is the Lord is still doing this today. I think we need to be people that are open. Say, Lord, speak to me. I'm a little weary. We need a good word from the Lord. Sometimes you just got to open your Bible. And they're right there. But what a great use for his tongue of the learned. Notice he even says there, he awakens me morning by morning. And here the Messiah is prophetically speaking of his daily fellowship and communion with God the Father. And this is something that's observed in Jesus' life. Oftentimes he would go away from where everybody was just to hang out with the Father and pray. His mind was submitted to the Lord. His work was all about doing the will of the Father. And Jesus even says in that story of the woman at the well, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What Jesus learned, he shared. And here Isaiah is telling us about the ministry of the Messiah long before he was even around. He's going to learn from the Father and share with the people. I think when it comes to weary, you know, a good word for those that are weary is weary has to do with the weariness of sin. Weariness of destructive things in this world. I guess that's why earlier on Isaiah called Jesus Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is all about giving those good words to weary people on a journey through this life. And this is really what should characterize a ministry for the Lord. As Jesus submitted to the Father and suffered and shared with people, we should think about the same. You know, as Christians, there's so many good things that we can share with people that are true and helpful. But isn't it interesting how when you study the Bible, many times you can be a person that only points out what a person is doing wrong and not necessarily what God has that's better. And I think we have to be careful. Because it's very easy to be like a Pharisee and say, doing this wrong, that wrong, and this wrong. Why? Here's something better. Christians should be people that have good words to those that are weary. And, you know, honestly, sometimes this can translate. Let me not be vague about this. There are many times that people are suffering from the effects of alcoholism or drug abuse or whatever situation I might find them in just as a Christian or even as a pastor, and I have to tell them, look, this is destroying your life and it's not what God designed, and it's really just a substitute for knowing the Lord and walking in God's light and truth. So there's a sense of saying, hey, that's not right, but I don't sit there all day, well, don't do this, don't do that, that's wrong, this wrong. I mean, that's not very encouraging. The truth is, we have good reasons why we shouldn't do the things the world does. So the idea here is the servant's will was totally yielded to the Lord, to the Father, and he had an opened ear. Some might read that and think, what is that talking about? The idea could be that he hears and obeys the voice of the Master. This idea in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. Just the idea of being able to hear. Some scholars have also said that this could mean, and I think it could go either way, that it could be that open ear refers to a servant having the awl punched through their ear as a sign of being dedicated to that master their whole life. There was a big ceremony that went with that. Either way, through the Messiah's submission, go through and down this road, we as God's people can receive His help. There are great examples of people submitting to the will of God, even though it's difficult, all through church history. And one of my favorites, some of you already know who it is, Martin Luther, was given a very instructed tongue in learning and helped a lot of people. But it's interesting to hear what he said. He said, "For as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you. He will make a real theologian of you and will teach you by his temptations to seek and to love God's word. For I myself, oh my," and he's talking about his Roman Catholic opponents, "I owe my many thanks for so beating, pressing, and frightening me through the devil's raging that they have turned me into a fairly good theologian, driving me to the goal that I should never have reached without them." That's a good thought. The suffering that he went through made him more convinced, more theologically correct. He had to submit to doing a very hard thing, but he knew it was the right thing. When we turn away from God-ordained hardship, the truth is we rebel against God and we diminish our capacity to speak and breathe life into others around us. So the question is this: what is God asking you to do that's difficult, that requires suffering? And is that God's plan for me? Usually it is. We go into something. I think just one humorous one would be parenting. On the front side, you say, "Oh man, this is awesome, I love kids." And then you get into the daily grind of doing those things, and it's very challenging. But then you remember, well, you know, this is part of what I signed up for. We could be talking about ministry in general. There's many things that over the years, it's so funny, and even in my own life, I'm so excited to do this for the Lord. We start doing it and it becomes hard, people become difficult, things don't work the way we want, we embarrass ourselves, we do things that normally maybe we wouldn't do, and then we're like, "Oh man, this is just too hard." But if you know it's God's will, suffering is a good thing. Because many times that's how He works on us, that's how He teaches us. If everything we do for God is always easy and there's no suffering involved, I would challenge that person and say, "Are you really doing what God wants you to do?" Now, don't get me wrong, there are seasons of life where things go well and we don't really have a whole lot of over-the-top suffering. But there's times where we can do regular things and they become a grind, monotonous. But we know we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. The Messiah's obedience would only be possible because of his wholehearted submission and yielding to the will of the Father. And we need to remember Jesus did things that were difficult. He suffered many things, and this is what he goes into next as we learn that God's help also is seen through his courage. Jesus shows tremendous courage in the things that he had to endure. Look at verses 6 through 9 in the New King James. It says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up." Jesus shows extreme courage in his ministry and life. And here Isaiah is speaking for the Messiah about the kinds of things he would have to go through. Pay attention. He says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard." Now, I want to give you sort of a general thought of these verses 6 through 9, because this is talking about the Messiah's courage. He had a lot of courage in his obedience. the servant of the Lord knew that obeying his father, obeying God the Father, was always a winning move. I think that it's important for us to remember that as well. It's always in our best interest to listen to God and do what he said. His opponents here seem powerful, but as time passes, that phrase, as they're eaten by the moths, shows that they don't last. There's some that boast in their own power and their own strength, but they won't be around forever. And again, as we notice verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. This prophecy speaks in some very specific what I would say is very chilling detail of the sufferings of the Messiah. We know that Jesus was beaten on the back according to Mark and Luke. It tells us that he was whipped with the cat of nine tails, and all of these bones and pieces of metal and fragments in his back was ripped open. But I want you to pay attention to what this says. The Messiah, speaking through Isaiah, says, "I gave my back." We need to pay attention to those phrases, because what that's saying is he voluntarily allowed himself. Well, let's just put this in context. Jesus made everything. He is the creator who became man, and he could basically banish those guys out into dust if he wanted to. But he allowed himself to have his back ripped open and endure incredible pain voluntarily. He could have even changed their mind and made them forget what they were doing, and they just walked off. But he didn't. Why is that so interesting? It's powerful, isn't it? Because it shows us that he was willing to suffer for our sake. It's almost as if, how much does God love us? Well, we look at Jesus and we know how much, because he showed how much. We know that Jesus was beaten on the face, the Bible doesn't specifically say in the New Testament that his beard was plucked out, but here is an insight from the Old Testament about what happened when he was beaten. He had his beard plucked out in some places. And all of this Jesus endured for our sake. Jesus didn't tell the guards that were surrounding him in the New Testament, "Hey, this happened to the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, so can you guys pluck out my beard and beat me on the back?" No, it just happened. But he gave his back. He allowed himself to be mistreated voluntarily. In the midst of all this suffering, he says, "The Lord God will help me." In the midst of all this suffering, all this humiliation, all this pain, what we see here is courage, confidence in the help of the Lord, of his Father, when he says, "The Lord will help you." I love Jesus' example, because even in the midst of suffering, Jesus kept his eyes on the goal. He didn't waver. He stayed focused on what he was there to do. Did he argue with Pilate? Did he try to defend himself? No. He stayed focused on what he knew was the mission. I want you to notice the middle of verse 7 where it says, "Therefore I set my face like a flint." See, despite knowing the agony that was awaiting him and all of the terrible suffering, he was steadfast in his determination, even in going to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9 tells us that there was, Luke chapter 9 verse 51 tells us at one point, and really, Luke 9 through Luke 18 is Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. He had set his focus on going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Great courage. I mean, how many of us would be scared out of our minds knowing that we would have to endure something like that? I would be. And Jesus definitely had a concern and didn't want to go through the process, because he even prays in the garden, "Father, if there's any other way that this can happen, make it possible, but your will be done, not mine." So in his humanity, he experienced the anguish. And even in Gethsemane, he sweat so much, it was like drops of blood. He was so overcome with grief. But it tells us here that he set his face like a flint. Why did he have to be so set? You know, if you read the book of Luke and you see from chapter 9 toward the end all the way to chapter 18, why does he tell us in chapter 9 what Jesus does really for 10 chapters through that gospel? The reason why is because there's so many things that were trying to deter him from that, even his own disciples. And Jesus told Simon, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you want the things of men, not of God." There was people that things, "Hey, stay around, do your ministry," but he knew that he needed to go to the cross. Well, the Messiah says here in these verses, "And I know that I will not be ashamed." He had so much courage. He isn't just saying, "Hey, I'm going to go die and that's it." There's this, "I know I'm not going to be ashamed." In other words, in modern English, it's as if he's saying, "I know what I'm going to experience and suffer is going to be worth it." He who is near, who justifies me, who will contend with me? The Messiah's obedience was based upon his courage to press on in the Father's will. He knew that he needed to go to the cross to redeem mankind. He knew that he was going to suffer greatly and die, but then rise from the grave. But God's help lastly comes through his challenge here in verses 10 and 11. Look with me as we finish this out. "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." I want you to listen to verses 10 and 11 in the New Century Version, because the New King James is a little bit hard to swallow, but if you listen to the New Century Version, you'll understand immediately what's being said. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? That person may walk in dark and have no light. Then let him trust in the Lord and depend on his God. But instead, some of you want to light your own fires and make your own light. And so go, walk in the light of your fires and trust your own light to guide you. But this is what you will receive from me. You will lie down in the place of pain." Pretty easy to get it that way, right? You read that version, you're like, okay, well, I kind of see where he's going with that. Who among you fears the Lord? The Messiah speaks to his people, challenges them to fear the Lord, obey his servant, that is him, the Messiah himself. Then he asks the question, "Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Sometimes when we walk with the Lord, we can be in a dark place, but when we're in a dark place with the Lord, it's totally different than being in a place of light of your own contriving away from God. "Look, all you who kindle the fire." People were trying to find their own ways, their own philosophy. But they were only going to end up tormenting themselves. And so Isaiah kind of builds a contrast here. It's better to listen to the Lord and be in a hard place where we don't see a lot of light, we don't see a lot of hope, but we trust in God's word and we know that he's faithful, than to be somewhere of our own will, of our own plan, and think that we have everything figured out because it could unravel in a moment. Let me put it to you with the words of the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There's a lot of things that people do. They think it's a good idea, but it ends up being a bad idea. It's like in the early 30s, you know, they had radioactive material to cure foot diseases. You know, put your foot in here. X-ray machines with no protection, you know. It's like things that seemed like a good idea, but they caused you cancer. I mean, there's a whole hilarious museum of things that were just bad ideas. Here's the verse, though, Proverbs 15:16. This is the gist of those last verses, this challenge. If you fear God, follow him and trust him no matter what. But the idea is, Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. It's better to not have all the information and have everything figured out and just know that you're in God's will than to be in a place where you have everything checked out, everything clicked in a box, but you don't really know if God's in it. Many people have come to realize that they were trying to find their own way. They were building their own fires, if you will. They were trying to light their own life, only to realize it was all just a mirage. I read a great story. I'd never heard this before, and hopefully you guys will be encouraged by this. But the admiral of the Japanese submarine fleet in World War II, his name was Admiral Sato. He said that he really believed at one point in his life in the emperor being divine. And they had this strange belief that the emperor was somehow, you know, endowed and, you know, sort of a god or something. And of course, as they lost the war and everything fell apart, these were his words. "The world that I knew was turned upside down. I had been purged by the occupation," which I would assume is the idea of the Americans taking over Japan and all that. "I was purged by the occupation, my rank as an admiral was taken away, my income was cut off, and I was forced to work on a farm, and now that faith that he had was gone." You know, his belief in that system, he realized, was totally false, but this is the best part. "I felt stripped of everything in my life, orphaned, estranged, totally alone." And then he was at the point of thinking about suicide, and then this is so good. "Then he saw," he says, these were his words, "then I saw the Christian faith at work in the life of a peasant family, that they had peace and joy amid all of their poverty and difficulty. And he broke down because of their witness, because of their life with the Lord, and he got baptized on an Easter Sunday." This guy that thought that, you know, the Japanese emperor was God, you know, and he had his whole world turned upside down, brought to this place of realizing how foolish his ways were, he lived with a bunch of peasants and realized that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and he got saved. He was baptized at Easter. The fitting for it was the resurrection of the dead hopes, a dead soul, the idea that his hopes were dead in the past, but his life had been brought to life. I love that story. Because what does God have to do sometimes but completely strip our lives bare before we realize, I'm trying to burn my own life here, trying to do my own thing. And God says, hey, I want to help you, but you have to trust Jesus. The challenge that's found here in verses 10 and 11 is really to look to the Lord and walk in obedience rather than trust in our own ways and slick human reasoning. And these verses are addressed especially to the Jewish remnant that we're going to read this later on. But it also has a lot of application to us today, because we may be in a place where we are, to use that word, perplexed about what God is doing. Maybe even a little bit just blown away, like, man, I just can't even believe what is happening. But we can be reassured that our faith won't go unrewarded. Dr. Bob Jones once said something that I've heard said over the years, but I didn't know he said it. That's why I'm giving you his name. He said, "Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light." If you know God tells you to do something, you know a truth about the Lord, you can trust that no matter what's going on around you. For us as Christians, our obedience to the Lord, we might find ourselves in a dark place, in a hard place, but we shouldn't panic, because the Lord is going to give us what we need when we need it. And he's going to carry us through. It's with an open ear that Christ began his ministry and went to the cross. He didn't suffer what he suffered as any kind of secondary result of his commitments. He chose to suffer for us. He gave his back. He allowed his beard to be plucked out. He was spit upon. And he was so marred that it was hard to even tell it was Jesus when he finally went to the cross. And he allowed himself to go through that for us. That's why the Bible says that we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians 2:8, I'll close with this, says, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Messiah's obedience is the standard. As Christians, a lot of times we say, well, so-and-so's not doing what they're supposed to be doing, so I guess I don't know if I have to. We can compare, look around. We shouldn't do that. We should look to the Lord and say, God, you've given us the perfect example. And the Messiah's obedience is what's highlighted here. We're going to see even more of the things that he had to endure for our sake and for our benefit.